Thank you so much, John. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is one of the momentous events in the life of David that many of us can either relate to already having gone through, or if you wait long enough, it's going to happen. Kind of like when you think the worst is over. Maybe you've gone through cancer surgery, chemo, radiation, and finally all the updates, and finally they say you're cancer-free. And then it comes back with a vengeance. That's kind of what's going on in David's life, only it's not cancer. It's endless troubles. Starting in 1 Samuel chapter 18, I want to walk through the chapters to kind of frame the passage we're going to get to, which is the 29th, and I'm going to walk fast. Basically, the idea from chapter 18 through 29 is our struggles always frame God's faithfulness when we look back. When we're in them, we can't see it. It's just kind of like sawdust or dust. But when we are through the struggle and look back, the struggle puts a frame around how God was faithful in that area. Let me show you what I mean. Starting in chapter 18, these are the dark and lonely days beginning. Remember chapter 17, which we're not going to go back to, is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. That's David and Goliath. But David, meteorically, in chapter 18, began to rise. He becomes the most well-known warrior. He's the giant killer. He's the musician to the king. Then he becomes the lieutenant to the king. Then he becomes the son-in-law to the king. And that's chapter 18 and 19. And by the time we get to chapter 20, David receives a notice from the king. Remember, he throws the spear in chapter 19 and verse 11. And in chapter 20, King Saul is just livid and murderous and threatening. So David sees the Lord spare him, sees the Lord provide for him, sees the Lord meet all of his struggles that he goes through, being away from home, having this new family, and having the family problems with the father-in-law and all these things. But by the time we get to chapter 21, the first nine verses, David is actually under a death threat. And David is struggling. He had already written Psalm 59, Psalm 11, and Psalm 64 with all the shenanigans that Saul had put him through. But when we get to the first nine verses of chapter 21, David is going through such hard times. If you remember, he runs for his life unarmed with no food and goes to the tent of the Lord and that whole situation with the murder by Saul of all of the priests in Nob, which comes in a later portion, but it's precipitated in these nine verses. But from that, David writes another psalm, Psalm 52. Then as we get to chapter 21, verse 10, David hits the first low point of all. David, if you remember, goes and tries to hide, as if you could hide, being David, the most famous person in the country, more famous than the king. He goes back to Goliath's hometown. He thought that would be a great place to lay low for a while. He's captured in verse 10. He went to Achish, king of Gath. The servants, verse 11, see him. And you know the whole situation. David actually just kind of comes unglued. He starts scratching the doorposts and spitting up and acting crazy. And the king, of course, releases him. And from that terrible time, he writes Psalm 34 and 56. But when he flees from Gath, he's already fled his family, his home, his wife, his people, and he went to the enemy, and he got in trouble there. And so now he just goes totally alone. And in that time, he writes, and we studied them, Psalm 13 and Psalm 40. And in 13, he says, I'm abandoned by God. And Psalm 40, he says, I'm in the pits. That's where, down in the pits, you know, this is a pit situation. David is at the bottom. Well, when you get to chapter 22, things don't get any better. He leaves the pits and the abandonment, and he moves into a cave. He becomes a caveman. And if you remember, he has hundreds of incredibly difficult criminals and societal rejects that move in with him. Kind of like, you know, you rent your house to one sweet little old lady, and she brings in four generations of unsweet, not little and not old, you know, and they just tear the place up. And that's what's going on with David with all this. And this becomes a defining time in his life. His cave troubles. In 1 Samuel 22, the first four verses, this is the single most refining time that David has experienced. It becomes a defining moment for him. He writes more psalms in that cave time than any other time in his life. It's actually inspirational for him to be under constant pressure and constant stress. He writes Psalm 4, 57, Psalm 141, and Psalm 142. And all of them are about how you deal with loneliness, how you deal with unrealized expectations, dashed hopes, and all that he went through. Well, from chapter 22, verse 5, all the way through, if you flip the page to chapter 24 and verse 16, and we took a long time to go through all this, but David, in that passage, suffers the loneliness of unemployment. I mean, he not only lost his job way back in chapter 19 when Saul threw the spear at him, that was kind of his pink slip, but he hasn't been working since then. He has an unsettled home life. That's an understatement. I mean, he doesn't know where he's going to sleep. He's sleeping in caves. He's sleeping outdoors. He's sleeping in jail cells when the Philistines have him. He's just, in fact, he doesn't sleep very well because he kind of dreams of being killed by Saul and Saul's troops. But from that time comes an even lower point. I mean, if you can get lower than death threats and abandonment and unemployment and being in the pits, for the first time, David's own people betray him for their gain. And that is a part of this where his own Judeans betray him. And from that, we saw David wrote Psalm 17, Psalm 63, one of the most beautiful psalms about David out in the desert, Psalm 31, Psalm 54. Then he moves on from that area to En-Gedi, and recently we were looking at Psalm 35 and 36. Then when you look at chapter 25, and you remember that's where we were last time, in chapter 25, David now gets the short end of a deal. I mean, he made a business deal, he made a contract, he did the job, he didn't get paid. And you remember the whole Nabal and Abigail situation. And from that, David writes Psalm 53. So David has one more run-in with Saul in chapter 26, and in chapter 27, look what David does. David says in his heart, "Now I'm going to perish someday by the hand of Saul, so there's nothing better that I should do. I'm just going to leave." He actually got to a point where he said, "I'm going back to the Philistines." Even though he went crazy the last time, he says, going crazy is better than thinking you're going to die at every moment. So David moves in with the Philistines in chapter 27, and then I don't know if you realize, that's the very last time he sees his nemesis, Saul. When in chapter 26, he says, "I'm like a dead flea on a dead dog, leave me alone, Saul." He never sees him again when Saul said, "I'm sorry, my son, forgive me." Because Saul in chapter 28 consorts with the witch at Endor, and you all know the terrible last supper he had with her, and then he goes out into the night and dies from his wounds from the Philistines and the Amalekites. But let's get to chapter 29, because this is when David thought it couldn't get any worse. He thought that the worst was behind him. David had survived all that I just read from chapter 18 through chapter 28. Even Saul's last commando raid on him in chapter 26, so that by chapter 27, He's on his own. He's not chased anymore by Saul. David survived like a cancer victim that has finally finished it all. The surgery, the chemo, the radiation, and now declared cancer-free, David walks out into life weak, but he had made it out of the woods. And so life slowly began to return back to normal. David is able to regroup his family. He's able to get his new wife Abigail and all of his past wives and all their kids and all of his countless relatives and the group and the hundreds that chased around with him, and they all got together. And it was like before all those months and years of fear and turmoil and struggle, it was like the old days when life wasn't so horrible. And so David thought about what a pathway those days had been. He had been captured and held by the Philistines. He'd been betrayed and nearly hunted to death by traitors from his own tribe. He'd survived month after month of murderous commando raids against him by his own father-in-law. He'd endured the emotional damage of job loss, the anxiety and frustration of not knowing what was next. And the Lord allowed David's life, after this kind of dive, to even out. And he goes into a period of time that must have been the sweetest days of his life. He's surrounded by friends. He's surrounded by allies. He's surrounded by his family. He comes home every night to the kids. It's just wonderful. With his new wife Abigail, plus all of his family from the other wives, David has gotten established. David is on his feet. David has been accepted. He's admired. He's even trusted now by his former enemies, the Philistines. Remember, he just says, I'm going to go back and risk my life with them. And now they accept him. And as a way of showing appreciation, Achish, who he had acted crazy in front of, now gives him his own city, Ziklag. And that's where he is in chapter 29. He is living in Ziklag. But there's one more little disaster that's going to come. He has a small town. He has a band of raiders. He has houses. He has wives. He has children. He has livestock. And work is going well. He's made peace with his former enemies, the Philistines. Things seem better than they've ever been for David. Saul is no longer on his trail. The Philistines are no longer a danger. And the time has come for him to make a living, focus on his family life, get some financial stability. That's what David thought was happening. But that exact moment was the calm just before the storm. That's why I said, this is such an important passage and the psalm that flows out of it. Because there's almost this theme you see in people's lives. You see them just get to the point where they've got the disaster behind them, or the disease behind them, or the immense whatever they went through behind them, and it looks like everything's going well. Something worse happens. That's exactly where David is. One day, when life seemed to have returned to regularity, David gets a 1-2 punch that must have seemed like. The end of the world to him, because he wasn't expecting any kind of horrific thing to come in his life. It was a knockout pair of punches. In rapid succession, in chapter 29, David gets rejected by the Philistines. And he had worked so hard to have a place to live. And then, in chapter 30, he loses everything. Wives, children, houses, livestock, possessions, boom. Gone, just like that. Bang, bang. And from that, at the very bottom, he didn't think he could have gotten any lower, but at the very bottom of life, he writes perhaps one of the most beautiful of all of his psalms. Let's look at chapter 29. You just follow along. There's so much reading, I'm not going to make you stand up because I want you to be able to concentrate on the text. Start in 1 Samuel 29. It says, the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. Remember, everything happened somewhere. Did you know that? Maybe we should repeat that, okay? Say that with me. Everything happened somewhere. That's one of the lessons of history. A lot of us, people say, I don't like history. You know what history's about? The fact that everything happened somewhere. The light bulb that's lighting us tonight was invented somewhere. Electricity was understood first somewhere. And Aphek is where this event happened. And most of us never take the time to look on a map. But what you find with all of these events is that the Philistines lived down on the coastal plain. They lived in the sandy ground by the beach. They were kind of Californians. They were beach lovers. The Israelites were mountain people. And they loved to be up cultivating their vines and doing all of their olive trees and all their stuff up on the hills. They were hill people. And in all the main cities you read about in the Bible are hills, you know, like Jerusalem and Bethel and all the way up. All the Israelite main cities are in the hill country. And so whenever you read one of these words at Aphek, the Philistines would always come up the plains, through the valleys, to these tops of the valleys. And those would be places they would start massing their armies to make these invasions up into the hill country. So what this is saying is they've gathered at the top of the pass. And so they're up at Aphek, and the Israelites encamp by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And this is right over by Megiddo. If you know anything about biblical, it's in the biblical heartland. And the lords of the Philistines pass by in review by hundreds and by thousands. So we're talking about, this is kind of like a World War II event where all five of the lords of the Philistines had brought all of their troops, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands, and they're all marching in these nice little squares, you know. And they were Greek background. They're from Crete, and so they're really decked out, and they have the most modern armor. They have iron, which the Israelites did not possess, and so any weapon the Israelites had, if they struck their weapon against the Philistines, the Israelite weapon broke, the Philistine weapon did not. So this must have been an amazing sight to see all these hundreds and thousands of troops. But David and his men, continuing in verse 2, passed by in review at the rear with Achish. Remember, there are five lords of the Philistines, one of each of the Pentapolis of cities, and David was with the king of Gath, which was Achish. Verse 3, and the princes of Philistines said, "What are those Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, This is David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me all these days of these years. And to this day I've found no fault in him since he defected to me. Now, I read all that just to tell you this. David had won the confidence of his former enemy. Achish was the king of the city that had boasted the greatest warrior in history, Goliath. And David, as a little guy, had killed the biggest warrior of history. And Achish had lost his fighting machine, but what did he gain? Something better. He got the one that killed Goliath. Do you see how the wheels were running? He just said, wow, and I'll just get David. I get all these hundreds of men with him. They're all as good as he is. I want him on my side. And David wanted to be on his side. So David had won the confidence and the friendship of his former enemies. Just think what a public relations coup that was and how amazing it must have felt to David that he was accepted. I mean, he's rejected everywhere else. He was rejected at home by his father-in-law. He was rejected by his brothers growing up. He was rejected by his own people that betrayed him. He was rejected by his nation who didn't follow him. He was rejected everywhere. And now someone loved him. You know, that happens to people all the time. And now, look what happens in verse 4. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. That's Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him." You know, that's a.k.a. Ziklag, you know, which was way 100 and some miles away from where they were. I mean, get him as far away from this battle as possible is what they're saying. Go back to Ziklag. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Verse 5, is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For this, to this day, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now, go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Verse 8, so David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said to David, I know you're as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go to battle with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants whom you have come with you. And as soon as you're up early in the morning and have light, depart. Verse 11, so David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. You know what the lesson of verses 4 to 11 is? How quickly things change. I mean, David thought, finally, I have safety, I've got a harbor, I've got a refuge, got my city. The Philistines are like a great big wall around me. Saul will never get to me. See, David didn't know what was happening. He didn't know that God had planned for Saul's end in that battle. And God did not want David in that battle, lest it be said that David took the kingdom, not God gave him the kingdom. So, but how quickly things change. And David is once again rejected, but this time he has a place to go. He has a family to comfort and cheer him and something to live for. Did you think about that? See, he doesn't know what's happening yet. And so David leaves Jezreel far in the north, walks 100 miles back to the desert, and it was hard, but it's okay. He's got a family, he's got wives, he's got children, he's got houses, he's got everything to look forward to. It's so good. This is the moment of truth. God allows David to face a totally unexpected disaster. And in the moment of deepest pain and hopelessness, David has learned his lesson. David does not go back to the pits of Psalm 40. He does not go back to the feeling God has abandoned him in Psalm 13. Instead, David clings to the Lord. So he walks back. Now, look at chapter 30. Because this is David's acid test. The Lord is preparing him because the kingdom is coming his way. David was promised as a little fellow by Samuel the prophet when he anointed his head and brought him in from the sheep fields. God had told David through the prophet that he would be the next king. And David needed one last preparation. And that's chapter 30. So in 1 Samuel 30, total loss is what God next offers to David. As we read these inspired words, note an insight only God could give us, because there's an editorial note as I'm reading along. It's in verse 6. It's the last line of it. Only God could reveal that, because he wants us to see what's going on. Follow along in chapter 30. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. So see, David, it took 3 days to walk about 100 miles for David. He's a pretty good hiker. With all of his men, all of his armaments, and all their accoutrements, they for 3 days and go back to the desert. So they came to Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag, burned it with fire, had taken captive the women and those who were with them from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came into the city, and there it was, burned with fire. So number one, he didn't know the little comment you just read. He didn't know anybody was alive. He came and every man, woman, child, every male servant, every child, and every wife, and every animal, and every building. It was just like a blitzkrieg. They were burned. But David and his men came to the city, verse 3, and there it was burned with fire, with their wives and sons and their daughters had been taken captive, which they didn't know at that moment. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. That is one of the most moving verses. We can all feel that. They'd just been rejected. They came back to their only secure place, and it's gone. Amazing. Verse 5. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed. You see, you can be a man after God's own heart and still have every emotion in the gamut. I mean, that was the ultimate. He probably got shingles or something, you know, from it. He just completely was distressed, for the people spoke. I mean, he wasn't just emotionally distraught. Look at this. The people spoke of stoning him. Him. He's the one that got him the city. He's the one that protected him. He's the one that kept him from Saul. I mean, can you believe that? They thought of stoning him because the soul, verse 6, of all the people was grieved. It was like a collective horror movie. Every man for his sons and his daughters. But here is the most beautiful insight in this whole passage. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What did he strengthen? Well, David's mind, his emotions, his every fiber of his being. He had wept till he couldn't weep anymore. He was distraught. He was at he was frazzled to the ultimate. But he'd learned something in Psalm 13, Psalm 40, Psalm 70, Psalm 56, Psalm 141, Psalm 142, Psalm 35, all those psalms. You know what he learned? Look what it says in verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, now starts coming the actions that were produced in the crucible, in the forge of adversity he'd gone through. He had learned his lesson in the pits. And what he learned is you grab the Lord and you start communicating with him. As soon as there's disaster, grab the Lord. Get him. And say, what do I do? What do I do? I'm not going to do this on my own. So verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. His first response was to grab the Lord. And he said, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, and the Lord said, pursue. You'll surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So see, David in that instant knew that everything was not lost, that they were still all alive, and that God promised they'd get everything back. Just because he reached out to the Lord first. Verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, they came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind. They were so weary, they could not cross the brook Besor. By the way, you think the brook Besor, we're not talking about a little drainage ditch out here between our lawn and the bus stop. If you've ever been out in the Holy Land, we're talking about ravines that are as deep as from the ceiling down to here, and we're talking about steep like that. And we're talking about a wadi that has flash floods that go through that just carve out these intensely steep. And so they were up on one side, and there's this Grand Canyon kind of thing, and they had to clamber down like this, go through the water, and clamber back up the other side and go on. And 200 of them said, I will die. I will fall down. I will drown. I can't go. And so 400 of them went on. 200 stayed behind with the stuff. And they found an Egyptian when they went down through this brook, you know, this massive tank trap thing. They found the Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. In verse 12, they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. First clue, what's going on? David is starting to put this together. My master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. Verse 14, we made an invasion in the southern area of the Kerethites, in the territory which belongs to Judah, in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So David's on to the right guy. And David said to him, verse 15, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me or deliver me in the hands of my master. I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating, drinking, dancing, because of the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of Judah. By the way, Amalekites, do you know who these are? These are descendants of Esau's. Remember Jacob and Esau? David's a descendant of Jacob. These are descendants of Esau. And these are pillaging marauders. And that's all they do, is they just steal from people and then they drink it up and get rid of everything that they got. Well, Verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. So they just worked for 24 hours. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all the Amalekites had taken away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of this was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything, which they had taken from them. David recovered all. What did the Lord tell him? When he thought he'd lost all, he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, they're okay, and you'll get it all back. And he went on this mission because he believed the Lord. Verse 20, then David took all the flocks and herds and drove them before those other livestock, and he said, this is David's spoil. And David came, verse 21, to the 200 men who had been so weary they could not follow David, whom they also had made stay at the brook Besor. And he went out to meet David and the people who were with him. And David came near to the people. He greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless men, which used to be all 600 of them, that's how they came to David, but they had gotten a little character training with David, answered and said, because they did not go up with us, we will not give them any of the spoil we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children. They may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand this troop that came against us. Who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall all share alike. Now listen to this next line. So it was from that day forward, he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. What he said is, this is where the rope holders, he says, did you know that the people that stay and guard the home base are just as important as those that are on the front fighting line? And he said, we couldn't have gone to fight without them taking care of the stuff. And so we are going to equally share with them. And it became a ordinance in Israel. Then continuing, verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, and those who were in Aroer, and those who were in Siphmoth, and those who were in Eshtemoah, and those who were in Rechal, and those who were in the city of the Jeremelites, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites. Wow. Those who were in Hormah, those who were in Chorazin, those who were in Athath, and those who were in Hebron, and all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Wow. What a chapter. What a boom, boom. What a recovery from total loss. Let's take a moment, ask the Lord to open our hearts, and then let's look at this psalm. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for what you did in David's life, but not just what you did, but that you recorded it all. And that what we just read, these two chapters, are forever settled in heaven. They're forever a record, a frame of troubles that show us your faithfulness. You were faithful in David's life, and you want to show your faithfulness to us. Teach us so that we, like David, can trust you more and more. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, real quickly, let me summarize, and we're going to go to the Psalm, Psalm 16. David had suffered total loss. I mean, I went through all this. David sets out with all his men to go hunt the enemies of the Philistines. He gathers the spoil of war to support his 600 families in Ziklag. And David, while he was gone working, he was off to work with the Philistines, the Amalekites, by the way, whom Saul had previously refused to utterly destroy. You know, that's one of the things, if you read the Bible, there's so many little messages kind of tucked away. Do you realize that in 1 Samuel 15, 15 chapters before, the Amalekites, God says, I want you to utterly destroy them, not leave even a child alive to Saul. And Saul left more than children alive. He left them all that are here. And he didn't obey the Lord. And he left them alive. And these very same marauding people that Saul, when David was a little child, was supposed to extinguish, are a strong force. And they're still killing and rampaging and stealing and everything. And by the way, the ending of the story is that Saul is killed by an Amalekite. That's really the ultimate come around. But we're not covering that tonight. But that's just amazing. But that was disobedience on Saul's part. But they attack the city, they burn it with fire, they take the families captive. And this description of David losing everything, if you look back at chapter 30 and look at verse 6, because I want you to see this, starting in verse 6, it was a moment when David does something that I want to pull out. I want you to see this event, and then I want you to see the psalm where it's kind of enshrined. But David came to the moment where he couldn't trust anything but God. I mean, everything, he was rejected by the Philistines and he'd lost everything. And so he had nowhere to turn but the Lord. Or he could have bottomed out and gotten depressed and quit. But he trusted God when everything else failed. If you'd have been in David's shoes, wouldn't you have felt like that was the final straw? I mean, you'd gone through all that I described, all those chapters from 18 to 27. Then David had found a refuge, and now he'd gotten rejected by the Philistines in chapter 29. And now in chapter 30, loses everything. Well, how did this refined by fires of affliction David cope with this tragedy? Look at verse 6. David, first of all, was absolutely crushed like everybody else. Look what it says in verse 6 of chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. Now, David was greatly distressed. So see, David wasn't impervious to hurt. He wasn't Superman. He wasn't this titan that's demigod, half human, half something else. He was just like everybody else. The people spoke of stoning him. The soul of the people was grieved. David was absolutely crushed, just like everybody. Excuse me. Like everyone else. But look at the end of verse 6. But David had learned a lesson. He had learned in the pit. He'd learned in the abandoned time. He'd learned in the jail in Gath. He had learned in the cave when Saul was there. He'd learned something. You know what he learned? He could contact the Lord anywhere, anytime, no matter how bad the situation was. He found out he always had reception to the Lord. And so David learned that the Lord was able to help him anytime, anywhere, no matter how bad it seemed. And it says in verse 6 at the end, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. Did you know this is something that bleeds into the New Testament? You know what Paul prayed for? That the Lord would strengthen people in the inner person, in their heart, that their hearts would be strengthened. See, Paul showed us that we can pray that people will learn this lesson when everything else fails in their life. It's kind of a neat time when it seems like everything is ruined. It's a time either we can bottom out and be like David in the pit, or we can, verse 6, be strengthened himself in the Lord. But look at verse 7. David shows them, now remember, he's got 600 men watching him. How would you like to have a discipleship group like that? And they were all rascals. And he had slowly been transforming them. But they're all watching him. And look what it says in verse 7. Then David said, made this big public thing to Abiathar. David showed them that the first thing you do in a disaster is pray to the Lord who alone is in control. David didn't just think that. He modeled it. He showed them. And David showed all the 600 when he called Abiathar and said, bring the ephod here to me. Bring the telephone to God. Bring the communications tool. Bring to me what God had designed to show his will. Bring it to me. Now look at verse 8. David now inquired of the Lord. You know what that means? David says, what am I supposed to do? David said, Lord, you worked me over in all my hardship, and I learned that you're in control, and I submit to you, and so I have no idea what to do. I'm pausing and asking for guidance. You know, that's why David could confidently say in the Psalms, you will show me the path of life. In fact, the psalm he wrote from this situation has that very line in it. He said, God, I've come to the point I know you. If I ask, you can show me the path of life. And just as the Lord promised, you know, the Lord in the next verses says, everything's going to be okay, you're going to get it all, and the Lord did it. The Lord answered. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, at the end, the key point of this whole account is that last part, David strengthened himself in the Lord. In fact, this, and let's turn back there because we're going to end in the 16th Psalm. So go right to the middle of your Bible, find the book of Psalms, and let's go to the Psalm that David wrote from this event. And there are many reasons why I believe he did, and one of them is the very title of the Psalm. It's called a Miktam, Miktam of David, Psalm 16. But David, in Psalm 16, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That was the one David had entrusted his life to. And David was so grieved, he was feeling endangered by the raid, that David, when he got out of this situation, when he looked back, he had such an event that he had experienced that the first line of this psalm, if you look in your Bibles, Psalm 16, then my Bible has a little study note. It says, the hope of the faithful and Messiah's victory. But the very first line after that is a miktam, M-I-C-H, like the abbreviation of Michigan, T-A-M, miktam. That's the first verse in the Hebrew manuscript. To us, we read that and we go, miktam of David, wonder what that is. Now, maybe you have a $60 study Bible and you can read what a miktam is, but most believers over the centuries don't even pay attention to that. It's just like, comfortable, well-adjusted, just keep going. But a miktam, there are actually six of them. The others are Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. Now, there's six of them. And the others are 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. If you know anything about the Bible, those are all written when Saul is hot on David's trail. And there's one other. It's a set. The 16th Psalm actually is separated from him because this is not associated with Saul. But it's a miktam. Miktams speak of something that can only be recorded by engraving it in stone. In other words, what he was saying is, I just can't write it on paper. That's too fragile. It's too temporary. I can't do that. This is such a big event that God has taught me, I need it chiseled into stone. That's what he's saying. Now follow along Psalm 16 as we read it. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And the saints around the earth, these are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. It's interesting, probably David's reflecting on where he just came from. Who was he just running with? Who had he been marching? Hundreds and thousands going to battle. And so he's thinking about those who have another God, the Philistines. But look at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Now look at verse 6. This is one of the more beautiful verses in the Bible. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What was David's inheritance, literally? He had a little parcel of land in the tribe of Judah. How did he get that? God had divided up the land when Joshua had brought in the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. And God had just said, these are your portions of land. You guys don't have anything to do with it. That's yours. Now that's what he's talking about. The context of all this is God just saying, that's yours, and you don't have any choice in it. And look what he says. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. You know what he's saying? God, when you run things in my life, when I allow you to be in control, when I submit to you, when I say, not my will, but yours be done, things sure are good. See, David had learned not to struggle with the Lord, but to surrender. Look at verse 7. Here's what he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. He told me what to do at the brook Besor. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I'm not anxious. I'm believing in you, Lord. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He said he's the one that's empowering and protecting me. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. These are the lessons that flow from the moment David lost everything or thought he had lost everything. And he's reflecting on how he made it through that. And he says, I'm resting in the Lord. Verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. By the way, that's what, do you remember at Pentecost, Peter recites this and talks about Christ and his resurrection because David is a messianic figure of Christ. And a lot of his words in the Psalms speak and point toward Christ. Verse 11, and this is the most beautiful verse in the 16th Psalm. This is David's confession. You, Lord, you will show me the path of life. You give me fullness of joy in your presence. And the very last line, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know what kind of life God offers? God offers an amazing life. David declares that God offers a life so amazing that he wanted to never forget it. That is what a miktam is all about. Psalm 16 is a miktam, or an engraved psalm. Miktam speaks of something so special it can't merely be written on the surface like a pen on paper. It must be engraved like a chisel into stone because it's so good. David said, you know what's so good? You have offered to me the best life possible. You know, this one of the things we do as a family is I read on the kids' birthdays, in fact, on Bonnie's and my birthday, we read from the psalm of how old we're going to be at that birthday. And I have cherished every time one of my children has gotten to age 16. Because when they have their little party and all their friends come and they're all there, dad comes out, you know, and it's the boring part of the party. You know, we're not, you know, blowing up firecrackers or, you know, swimming in the pool or eating cake. It's just the Bible reading time, and everyone sits there real quiet, and I say, oh, this is the best. Listen, and I read this 11th verse. I say, this is my birthday prayer. Do you know what the Lord's offering here? He offers to guide us through life. God says, I'm going to show you the path of life. I can't think of anything better. God says, if you stick near me in my presence is fullness of joy. And you know, it's kind of like your cell phone. If you look at your cell phone, look at the bars, you can see how close you are to the cell tower. Do you know how you can tell how close you are to the Lord? By how much joy you have. The Lord says, you stick near me, you have overflowing joy. You wander away from me, you don't have good reception of the joy factor. What a wonderful promise. In your presence is fullness of joy. And look at the ending of it. At your right hand. Right hand is a place of power and authority. And the person that's on the right hand is someone that is totally pleasing and has all of the rights that come of being in that place of honor. The Lord says, if you stay under my authority, you can have endless pleasures. You know, sin has pleasure, but it's just for a season. And by the way, it's kind of like the half-life of isotopes. Sin goes, you know, this much pleasure, next time this much, next time this much, next time that much. And pretty soon we're down into micro pieces that people can't even feel pleasure, so they've got to do something different. See, sin has a diminishing pleasure. And God built, that's one of the laws of the universe God built in. But you know what he said? Righteousness are endless pleasures. And David said, this is the best life possible. At the end of Psalm 16, David beautifully expressed his absolute confidence in the Lord. He said, Lord, you're the one showing me the path. You're the one who gives me fullness of joy when I stick near you. And as long as I'm under your authority, I have endless pleasures. David says, I'm going to be guided by God. You thrill me, and I'm going to stay right there because I want endless pleasures. You know, that's the ultimate assurance verse. God says, you stick with me, you'll never end in the pleasures I give. Well, David's not perfect. In fact, we all know there's bad stuff coming. But you know what? David learned. Trouble comes, cry out to the Lord. Wait, follow his instructions, and God will show him the way out. And he found it. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. As you stand, I would encourage you to remember 1 Samuel 30, when it's just the calm in your life before the storm or in someone else's life, and when they think that finally they made it and everything's going to be great, say, well, David was in that situation, and maybe you should look at Psalm 16 and 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, because Jesus will never fail us even when life tanks. And let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I thank you this evening that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you're the God of David, and you're the God of the second chance, and you're the God who refines us and is patient with us, even when we feel like you've abandoned us and we feel like life is the pits. Because you are the God who wants to strengthen us. You want to show us the path of life. You want us to stick close to you so we can have fullness of joy. And you've told us if we'll just let our lives follow your plan, we will have endless pleasures. And I pray that we would live that way this week. Thank you for your word. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.